Right, well, let's turn, as we have done every Tuesday, to 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, for the sake of those who have not been here this July, during the Tuesdays in this month, we're in the 9th century BC, which, if you don't know your Bibles, may seem somewhat quaint and archaic. But if you do know your Bible, which is, of course, God's unique book, a book unlike any other, you will know from experience that studying it, even studying the Old Testament and the 9th century BC, is, in the words of J.B. Phillips, like rewiring an old house and finding that the mains are still switched on. In short, these Old Testament stories are surprisingly and shockingly contemporary. And it's been my purpose this month really to dip into the chapter to show you what, from one or two of the incidents, how it speaks to our own day. I think it is worthwhile making a brief summary of our progress so far. On our first Tuesday, we discovered that, like the people of Elijah's day, we have to make up our minds. I suppose this is one of the chief things in the chapter, choose you this day whom you will serve. And we discovered, slightly to my surprise, I suppose, at first, that the contest is between the authentic faith of our fathers, that is biblical Christianity, and a secularized version of that faith, which is not bound by Bible standards. That, in essence, was what the fuss was all about at Carmel long ago. And that's what the fuss is all about concerning the probable appointment of the Archbishop of Wales as our new Archbishop of Canterbury. It's the words of verse 18b, I think, that make the point. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, I think no one is saying that Dr. Williams has followed the Baals. What we are saying, and we have every evidence for saying it, is that he's abandoned the Lord's commands. That is, by his actions and by his words, he stands condemned of abandoning the clear commands of the New Testament, the Lord and his apostles, on sexual issues. And so there's a clash today, and there will be a growing clash in the churches between the faith of our fathers and a secularized version of that faith. Secondly, last week we rediscovered how impressive religion, and I use that word religion in inverted commas, how impressive religion can be, even when God is nowhere near it. We can't now return to that extraordinary all-day prayer meeting of the false prophets, so delightfully told, devastatingly told, in chapter 18. It's intended to be a classic illustration of religion without God. Now, our world, this world of ours, is brimming over with religion, religion without God. So that if religion was the name of the game, if this is what it was all about, India would be sending missionaries to us and not the Western Christian Church to India. Turn over your page of the hymn sheet and you will find what a great theologian of his day had to say about religion. Alan Richardson was Dean of York. And in his introduction to the theology of the New Testament, I picked out these sentences. It's only to be expected that those who have not understood the uniqueness of Christ should think of Christianity as one religion amongst many, that they should include it as one element in the subject matter of comparative religion. Well, as you know, that swept the board in our educational policies today. The New Testament writers do not think of the Christian way as religion at all. Or if they were to think of it in terms of religion, they would say that it was the religion to end all religion. The faith of Christ is not presented as one even the highest in the series of the religions of the world, but as the unique and final truth with which no other gospel may be compared. That's a very striking quotation, isn't it? And I could point you to ones even more striking. In fact, the word religion is really not a Bible word at all. So what we saw last week was that religion is can take place, can continue, can be impressive, can be zealous, without any presence of God. Now, as it happens at the present moment where we're living, religion is not actually the flavor of our day. And that's because of fanatical Islam, of course, with all its horrors and threats and so on. So a lot of people are thinking again with regard to religion as such. Actually, I'm not sure that religion ever has been the flavor of the day, especially when it's forced down one's throat as a youngster. I vividly remember my Uncle Tim. He was one of my father's brothers who went out early in the last century to seek his fortune in Australia. He came home, if I remember, in the 1950s. None of the family had ever met him, so there was a great gathering of the clans, as you can imagine. As a boy, he'd been sent to King's School, Canterbury, which is, I suppose you'd say, a cathedral school. I remember this big, friendly man sitting on our lawn, smoking his pipe in his deck chair, and contentedly saying, and I don't remember the actual words, but I mean, they're as vivid today as it was then. Well, he said, I was forced to go to church, or rather cathedral, three times a day, and that's quite enough for me for a lifetime. You've heard that one before? Of course you have. Church or cathedral without Christ is as deadly as religion without God. As Karl Barth puts it in his massive Church Dogmatics, religion is human piety, human self-justification, human conjecture, whereas Christian faith is what God creates in us. So what is the Bible talking about if it's not talking about religion? Well, it's something so wonderful, it's almost beyond belief. Not religion, but relationship. And I've written this down so that I get it exactly right. A restored relationship with the true God, who in immeasurable love sent Christ to bring rebels like ourselves back to himself. A restored relationship, of course, because we'd lost it. Now, that's what the Bible is talking about from cover to cover. The possibility of a restored relationship. Well, you may well ask, what does the 9th century BC, what light does it throw on this relationship and the possibility of it? And the answer is brilliant light, because when you go back to the Old Testament, you get the absolute fundamental basics. And here in this chapter, you get the foundation stones of that relationship from God's point of view. If a relationship with the living God is to be a possibility, then God must inevitably be two things. First, a God who speaks, and secondly, a God who listens. Nothing strange in that, and yet they are most wonderful. I think an analogy in human relationships is a help here. Is a real relationship possible between two people if one of them never stops talking, and when the other person does get a word in edgeways, never listens? Met people like that? If people never stop talking and never listen, it is impossible to have a real and honest relationship with them. Now, we'll spend this Tuesday and next Tuesday on how it is possible to establish a relationship with Almighty God, and once established, how to deepen it. It'll take two Tuesdays at least to do that, but I want to start with the basics in 1 Kings 18 this week and go into the New Testament to flesh it out next week. First, then, a God who listens. We'll start there because that's where our text is. So 1 Kings 18:24. Then you call on the name of your God, challenges Elijah to the prophets of Baal, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Here's the test then. Does God answer? Now, in considering a text like this, and I think it's important for we Christians to get this clear ourselves, we always have to distinguish, don't we, between the historical truth on the one hand and the permanent significance on the other. The historical truth is usually what takes place in Sunday school. And it's very important, and it has its right and proper place. And how exciting these stories are. I've often told the story of the morning at St. Helens many years ago when the children came back from Sunday school at St. Andrews, and it was clear to me immediately that they'd been doing the story of Carmel. The Sunday school teachers used to give them the most, well, I'm sure they still do, the most lovely models to make and things to paint. And clearly they had been painting the fire coming down on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel, because a couple of very pretty little girls came in that door over there, and their lovely pretty frocks were covered in red ink. It was clear that in getting excited about the fire coming down from heaven, the fire had touched them as well. Now, that is temporary and historical, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with us. Jesus told his impetuous disciples in the Gospels that he was not going to call down fire from heaven. That belongs to the past. It belongs to the infancy of God's revelation to us as human beings. The permanent truth is clear, so let me read the verse again as we ought to read it as Christians. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers, he is God. And there you're stating one of the greatest things the Bible has to teach, that our God is not a God who is deaf, that he answers and hears the cries of his people. So that in verse 37, Elijah can cry out, answer me, O Lord, answer me, and receive an answer. And you remember that Baalism could not counterfeit this or produce it. Those lovely verses 26 and 29, especially the end of verse 29, one of my favorite parts of the chapter. After all this rattling along and frantic prophesying and praying, there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now, a secularized Christianity has the same difficulty, doesn't it? Conventional churchgoing will always find prayer a frustrating experience. It may be that you can remember this and your words never seeming to get any higher than the ceiling, and maybe you gave it up fairly quickly. And one's often reading of present-day atheists and agnostics who tell us that they prayed and their prayer wasn't answered, or it was answered in a way that didn't please them. It brings to my mind a Lent talk that I was asked to give in a school a few miles from here called Halebury. I was asked many years ago to speak to the sixth form, and I had only one session with the sixth form, and I think I spoke on answers to prayer, because I guess that spiritual reality was in short supply in the sixth form, and that they didn't know much about it. We seemed to have a very good hour together. That I don't remember at all. But I do remember going back with the headmaster to his study. He plied me with sherry and pleasant words, but he walked up and down in great concern and worry. Should we talk like this? Can we expect that God will give us just what we ask for? This worried him. He was actually an elder in the Church of Scotland, and the more I got to know him and like him, the more it seemed to me that he didn't have any real relationship with God. Nevertheless, the question that he was asking me is a real one. Can we just put a penny in the slot machine and expect God to do exactly what we ask him? Well, of course we can't. Prayer isn't twisting God's arm. I don't know if you saw in one of the weekend colored supplements the remarkable story of the Tamil Christians who go to Walsingham in pilgrimage every summer. And the journalist, who, as usual with journalists on these matters, haven't got the foggiest idea, of course, what he was seeing or talking about, reports on a conversation with one of these Tamils. On the fringes of the mass, I spoke to Raja Minmathan, who had just emerged from the Slipper Chapel. Quote, if you ask for something in there, he grinned, 99% sure you're going to get it. Now, of course, that's just secularized Christianity, isn't it? It's commercialized Christianity. It's regarding Christianity as a kind of transaction between us and God. If we say sufficient masses, then God will answer our prayers. Souls will be released from torment or whatever. But that's just another form of secularized Christianity. Now, we don't have time, obviously, on Tuesday to consider this matter of unanswered prayer. That happens, incidentally, in human relationships as well. I'm sure you haven't answered all the requests of your children in days past when they asked for things, and very wisely, too. So, there will inevitably be times when God says no to his people and so on, but we're not going to go into that now. At the moment, I just want to make the simple but amazing truth set before you, that in the Bible there is a God who answers, a God who hears, and a God who listens to the cries of his people. And that is one of the essential foundations of a relationship with God. If I cannot cry to him, if I cannot speak to him, and if I don't know that he is bending his ear to listen to me, even me, a tiny dot in the universe, then there can be no relationship with God, and I must slip back to formal Christianity, if that will satisfy, which is doubtful. I, at that moment in my preparation, I thought, well, let's turn to the great book of experience, the Psalms, and at random I opened my psalm at Psalm 40. And if you care to do that, don't worry if you'd rather not, I'll just read the first few verses of Psalm 40, and there you get an absolutely typical statement of this great biblical truth. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, lovely, there's a real relationship. And the two things of prayer and praise, asking God and saying thank you and praising him for what he is. And when people see real relationships, they too reverence God and put their trust in him. Yes, that's what makes people turn to Christ, meeting real Christians who have this knowledge of God. And, of course, it's a mark of the life and ministry of Elijah, as many of you will know who studied it, that he's a man of prayer. At the end of chapter 17, there's the story of the son who died, and Elijah cries to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and restores the life of the child. And so it goes through the whole story of his ministry. God answers. Now, the second foundation fact, if you like, is even more marvelous, and that is that we have a God who speaks. Because the God of the Bible is neither deaf nor dumb. And this is at the heart of Elijah's ministry in the 9th century BC, just as it is true today. Turn to 1 Kings 17, and we pick it up right at the beginning of the story of his ministry. Verse 2 of chapter 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here and do so and so. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, say, go at once to so and so. 18:1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and so on. Very exciting, and if we have time to look at that next week, we will. But much more important are verses 30 and 31. Much more important than the fact that the word of the Lord came to Elijah is the fact that the word of God had come to the whole people of Israel long, long before. 1 Kings 18:30, 31. Then Elijah said to the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob. Now, this extraordinary and wonderful statement, so important, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. The people of God are constituted by the word of God. It is when God speaks to his people and makes covenant promises to them that the people of God, or if you like, the church begins. So it was in the Acts of the Apostles, so it was there. And the fact that the altar is in disrepair shows that it's a long, long time since the people of Israel have been listening to the word of God. It's neglected, a very clear sign. They've not been listening. And if God's people don't listen to God, then he won't listen to them. That goes right through the Bible. And if God won't listen to us and we won't listen to him, the relationship will be stalled, will it not? Must be. Now, isn't that analogous to the church situation, the formal church situation in Britain today? The formal denominational institutional church seems to have stalled. On the one hand, God doesn't seem to speak. In the language of 1 Samuel, there's a famine of the word of God. We can go to church and hear often nothing very much. On the other hand, the cries of the church that God will help them seem to go unheeded. So we have to turn to man to dig us out of our holes. Now, when it is true that in the church as a whole, the formal church, God's word is not heard and our prayers are not answered, then you have a relationship that is stalled. Yet, thankfully, and many of you know this, there are living local churches everywhere, more than there ever were when I was young. And in these churches, often life is bursting out of the seams. In America in May, I went to 4 major centers, and in 3 of them, I think it would be fair to say that they were bursting out of the seams physically because new buildings were going up everywhere to accommodate the people. It was an enormous privilege to see it. Of course, they have certain privileges that we don't have. They have plenty of land. They can build and grow in that way. And, of course, American Christians are marvelously generous. They tithe their incomes. But it was quite evident to me in that month's trip that God's word was being heard here on earth in these churches and that the church's prayers were being heard in heaven. And when you see that, you have a relationship restored. That's wonderfully attractive. Now, that our God is a God who speaks is written large, of course, right over Christianity, isn't it? It's shown in this book that you have in your hands. What is this book called? The Word of God. Right from the beginning, God speaks, and His Word is powerful in bringing this whole created universe into being. It's shown by the Incarnation. Isn't it an extraordinary and wonderful thing that when God sends His Son to earth, He's called the Word. The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. The Word of God, supremely in Christ, perfectly in Him. And then, of course, it's shown by the living churches today, and it's preaching. Because what do they preach? They preach the word of the cross, which is the gospel. We'll be thinking about that next week. This word is essential if the church is to go forward. I think we've just time, actually, to look at that. Turn over to Acts, and you'll see that it's at the heart of the Acts of the Apostles. I love that great day of Pentecost, you know, when you have a long, long sermon by the Apostle Peter. But you wouldn't have thought it was long if you'd been there. And the church is formed, because when God speaks, He gathers His people to Himself. But I like Acts chapter 6. Already the church was getting in a muddle, and the leaders had far too much to do. And they made some arrangements that good men should take over many of their responsibilities. What a good thing that is. We don't believe, do we, in one-man ministries. I hope your church is not like that. They turn responsibilities over to godly people, and they give their attention, chapter 6, verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the word. Isn't that lovely? And the only thing that seems to have sidetracked them was the Hellenistic widows making a fuss about the meals and not getting enough food. Some of you will remember dear Elizabeth King, who was our administrator when I was rector. I often feel that Elizabeth would have taken just half an hour on the telephone to sort the whole thing without any problems at all. She was so efficient. And I'm sure the present staff would do the same. But in those days, it caused a terrific furore. Surely God was teaching them, you must not be deflected. Why? Well, because of Acts chapter 12, verse 24. Flip over to Acts 12, 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Isn't that lovely? Just after that wretched fellow Herod had been eaten by worms and died. What about chapter 13, verse 49? The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. I love that. It's not the church spread. It's the word of God spread through every region. Won't it be wonderful when we see that? Well, we are seeing that happening in our country. Chapter 19, verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, it's the message going out that forms the church. By the way, that's why it's so difficult to give an answer to people who say, when you're abroad, what's happening to the church in Britain? Because you've got two graphs, haven't you? You've got a formal, institutional, denominational graph that is going down, and you've got the living church graph which is going up. So you can't give a slick answer. And, of course, where they meet and where they meld together, it's going to be very interesting to see whether this new life will burst the wineskins of the old denominations or not. That lies in the future. Well, now here then are the basics of a relationship with God in the 9th century BC and in the 21st century AD. It's exactly the same. You must have as the foundation of it all a God who speaks, and you must have a God who listens. Next week we'll try to look at how to establish that relationship, but let me say this about Elijah's relationship before I close. It was a tough, real, enduring relationship. Elijah lived in extraordinarily hard times, times of national and spiritual apostasy, far harder than we. You know, we tend to grumble, don't we? Far harder times, and he came through it because of his relationship with his God. Elijah had an exceptionally hard ministry, far harder than anything I ever had to do, or anything any of you in Christian ministry will have to do. He had to pronounce condemnation on his people. He had to stand up to all the evil of his day, far harder, and yet his relationship with God stood firm. Thirdly, Elijah had great disappointments, chapter 19, in his ministry. He almost came to the end of his tether, but his relationship stood firm. And indeed, it went on until the end, until that wonderful scene where, in a whirlwind and chariot, he is taken up to heaven. So that's the relationship we're talking about, not a fair-weather relationship, one that we can have today, and I hope you want it. It's one that I long to enjoy, and that will end up with God saying to me, as he says to all his faithful people, they've had enough of you on earth. We shouldn't get a chariot and a whirlwind, I guess, but it's time you got out of the way, come up higher. Let's pray. So, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the same today, the same God as ever. And in our times, which seem to us to be hard times, and in many ways desperate times, we pray that the truth about this relationship with you through Jesus Christ may be made clear to us, many of us may seek it and find it, or be established in it. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.